Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Becca and the band. And welcome again to Holland Road. And if you're a visitor, a special warm welcome to you. We're in the middle of a series looking at the amazing journey of God's people through Exodus. So if you'd like to, if you have a Bible with you, then do turn to Exodus chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, then there's some that are available, just being handed out now. Just raise your hand. And we're at Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, which is page 75 if you're using the church Bible. Though it says 59 on the screen. Yeah, that is the church. 75. It says this. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we do need you. And Lord, even to just understand, Lord, what it is you want to say to us this morning, we need you to speak. Lord, this morning we don't want to just hear the voice of man. We want to hear the voice of God. So Lord, open our hearts. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word, that we might hear your voice, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So, if you're new to this series, this is all about how God's people get rescued from a terrible situation of slavery in Egypt. And we've been looking at how that rescue happens, but what becomes apparent, or what has become apparent in recent weeks, is that actually getting free from Egypt was just actually the first step. There were many, many challenges yet to come. You know, the journey they find themselves on is far from easy. They get led into the desert. They then kind of circle round. They kind of come back the way they've come. They end up in a dead end. They have to be rescued by God through the Red Sea. They then end up with no food, with no water. And God provides for them again. And they kind of just get their food and water supply sorted. And then something else happens. Verse 8. The Amalekites come and they attack the Israelites. I mean, things get harder again. This is like challenge after challenge. This trouble, it's a bit like buses. You know, you wait for one, none comes, and then a whole bunch come. Except the Israelites, they don't want to catch any of these buses because the kind of destination sign, you know, you have a destination sign on a bus. The destination sign on God's bus seems to keep saying trial and challenge. And they're like, "Well, we don't want that bus. We don't want to go that way." And actually, there's a sense that they get kind of really bewildered by what's been happening, because it's not like they've been going the wrong way. They've been following God. They've been doing the things that God has said, and yet challenge after challenge has come their way. And they're like, "God, what's going on?" In fact, some of them are even saying, "Well, perhaps we would have been better off if we'd stayed in Egypt." maybe some of them tempted to return. I wonder if life ever feels like that for you. Whether you ever ask that sort of question, is it worth following God? So hard, challenge after challenge. Do you know that's certainly our experience sometimes in life. You know, as a family, we've had seasons where it's felt like we're just going from challenge to challenge. That's often the experience of parenting, isn't it? You know, parenting's got lots of joy, but there are challenges. You know, sometimes it can feel like, you know, you've just got one thing sorted, one child sorted, and then something, another child or something else comes up, and it can be exhausting. Do you know, when we face challenges, and I think especially when we're trying to follow God, and those difficulties come, we can find it very hard. It leads to questions. But we've seen, actually in recent weeks, that hardship shouldn't take us by surprise. You know, Jesus' invitation to follow him is actually a costly one. Narrow is the path, Jesus said. Narrow is the path to eternal life, and few find it. And the thing with this path, it's not just narrow, but there are challenges and oppositions and difficulties. And you might be struggling to work out, well, why this narrow path? Why all these challenges, God? And here God's people are reminded why God has been testing them up to this point. It's because what was coming in verse 8. Verse 8, they come and attack the Amalekites. They face opposition. They face an enemy, an attack that's unprovoked, unexpected. And actually it's an attack by people who are determined to wipe them out. If you know anything about the Amalekites, you'll know that the evil that they perpetuated was horrendous. And actually verse 16 says this war against the Amalekites will go on from generation to generation. And God wants his children to be equipped to know what to do when this sort of attack comes. That's what we're going to look at this morning. What do you do when you're under attack? And I'm sure you're all aware, we've just had a terror attack in London this week. And when you have someone who is determined to kill people, like we had during in London this week, I guess the answer, if you're a policeman, if you're an armed policeman, is fairly obvious. You shoot the person, don't you? You kill them. That's what you do when you're under attack. You stop the attacker. But you see that the Bible says, Ephesians 6, verse 12, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenly realm, against evil. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. You can't just get a gun or a sword and defeat evil in that way. You see, the spirit, there's a kind of a spiritual dynamic to the attacks we see, to the evil we see in our world, even to the thing we saw this week. There is actually a spiritual dynamic behind that. So what do we learn from this attack in Exodus that we can apply to our lives? Well, actually the lessons here are really quite straightforward. I'm guessing if you're a Christian, you could read this passage and probably within a couple of minutes you can tell me what my main point is going to be. Yeah? Because we already know, most of us, we'll probably already know what God tells us to do when an attack comes on us, yeah? Some kind of spiritual attack, yeah? It's something that begins with P, and it's not panic, which is sometimes what I do. What is it? Pray, okay? So you already know the sermon. You already know it. We already know it. here's the interesting thing that I was thinking about. We already know this. Why is it that we so often don't? We already know what God tells us to do. We so often don't do it. The first thing I want to talk about this morning is the high stakes of prayer. Do you know, I think one of the reasons we sometimes don't pray is simply because we don't realize how high the stakes are. Why did God's people win this battle? Well, it seems to have something to do with Moses lifting his hands up with the staff in his hands. And you might think, well, what is that? Well, this is a picture of prayer. It's a picture of reaching out to God. It's a symbol of God being over and above everything. So I just wanted you to do this so you can just kind of remember this point. Can you just, everyone just raise their hands? Okay. In fact, in the Bible it says, I wish men everywhere would raise their hands, holy hands in prayer. In prayer to God. Hands getting tired yet? Hard work, holding your hands above your head. We're going to hold like this for the whole sermon. No, no. Look what verse 11 says. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. This is the thing I don't think we've really grasped in the church. And it's this, that prayer is the difference between winning and losing. When his hands are up, the people are winning. God's people are winning. When his hands go down, it's not just things are neutral. The enemy starts to win, and God's people, look, they start to lose the battle. Why does this make such a difference? What is this kind of raising of the staff? What's it all about? Well, what Moses actually tells us, because he builds an altar at the end of this event, and he calls it, verse 15, the Lord is my banner, which is like saying God is my rallying point. He's my focus. And then it says this, because hands were lifted up against the throne of God. And the literal translation here is this, my hand was on God's throne. My hand, Moses says, was touching the throne. So what Moses is saying, that as he raised his hand symbolically, is that what was actually happening was he was kind of touching heaven. He was touching the throne of God. Moses becomes a kind of a heaven touching earth place. He becomes an intercessor for God's people, so that as long as Moses remains in touch with God, accessing this divine supernatural help, God's people are winning. But as soon as his hands are lowered, as soon as that supernatural help ceases, God's people start to lose. Do you know, it's Mother's Day, as we've been reminded this morning. And Rosie summed up beautifully, you know, one of the greatest gifts, actually the greatest gifts we can give our children is to pray for them. To lift them up. It's the difference between them winning and losing. As we pray, they get divine, supernatural help. As we don't pray, we potentially deny them that. Do you know, as a church, we need to pray for our children. But we need to pray for one another, don't we? Do you know, I found that now I'm not a child, I still need help. Perhaps more so from God. We need to pray for our city. We need to pray for our hurting world. We need to pray for those we're trying to reach. You know, if we don't, we lose. They lose. We will lose against, we cannot stand against the enemy. Do you know, we were doing the family devotion this week and with our children. And this week's was looking at the Lord's Prayer. Hopefully many of you have been able to do that this week as well. And we were looking at that bit about God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. And in the devotion, we were encouraged to rewrite the Lord's Prayer in our own words. And I won't read our whole prayer. I didn't ask permission for that. But we were praying for the perfection of heaven to come to earth. That's how we were rewriting that. And we were just thinking about that. Do you know, without God, that is impossible. For what it's like in heaven to be like on earth, for God's kingdom to come, that can only come with God's help. And I've been praying that my children would know the reality of heaven touching earth. I've been praying that they would be protected from evil, and they will only see that if I pray and if I teach them to pray. You know, all the Lent readings this week were on prayer. And some amazing prayers, weren't there, to look at this week. And one of them, I think this was Wednesday's one, was Ephesians 1, verse 18. This is part of Paul's prayer. And he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparable power. Does that sound like a lot? He goes on to say that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power. Resurrection power is accessed when we pray. Why don't we use it? Why don't we pray more? I remember when one season when the kids were very young, we had one of those seasons where it was just challenge after challenge. We had our car stolen and it was burnt out. We had a flat attacked by a gang because of the drug problems of the people living below us. We had health problems. We had some financial challenges. And Dave Leach, Judy's brother, one of our missionaries who sadly died a few years ago, he said, look, we need to come around and pray. Can I come and pray? And he and Rita came over and prayed. And he started praying against the enemy. And as they prayed, I kind of realized, much more so than I had until that point, that actually this was an attack. That actually this needed to be fought, not with just kind of clever solutions and trying to sort things out, but by prayer. By God's working. And God, you know, amazingly moved in that situation, miraculously gave us a new home to live in, pushed back the enemy. Prayer works. God moves as we pray. But you know, the enemy doesn't stop attacking. Verse 16, generation after generation, this battle goes on. As Rosie said, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And God's people needed to know what the difference is, what makes the difference in the battle. Do you know, I expect there were some of those, even perhaps some of those who were fighting in this battle, led by Joshua, who thought that maybe it was down to their kind of fighting skills that they were winning. Yeah, or probably more probably down to Joshua. I mean, Joshua's this great leader. It kind of emerges that he's this courageous warrior. He's from the powerful tribe of Ephraim. He's the one who actually ends up leading the people into the promised land, into Cana. He's much younger than Moses. He's on the ground. He's getting his hands dirty. Maybe people even wondered, what was Moses doing standing up there on the hill? I mean, come on, there's a battle to fight. Get down, get your hands dirty. Well, interestingly, it seems that Moses was very aware of this danger. of people putting their hope in Joshua, in kind of what man can do rather than God. Because we read in Numbers 13, chapter 8, that Joshua used to be called Hoshea. Do you know what Hoshea means? It means salvation. You know, and maybe people had already started to look at Hoshea as their salvation, as their hope. Oh, this one, this emerging leader, he's going to be the one who's going to lead us, take us forward. And Moses deliberately changes Hoshea's name right before the first battle to Joshua. Do you know what Joshua means? Yeah, I heard someone say that. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. Joshua was a great leader. But he needed to know that as he stepped into battle, and the people needed to know this too, that it was not going to be his skill that is going to be the decisive thing in this battle, but it is the Lord who saves. And did you notice? Moses actually said, make sure Joshua hears this. So that he knows actually the key to the coming battles. Again, it's the same. It's the Lord who saves. It's not about the skill of man. It's about the power of God. And I was talking about this issue last week. I was preaching at Oasis Church, the church that we're exploring, adopting. And I was saying to them, look, if in any way you are putting your hope in kind of David or a leader to solve your problems, or if we as churches in any way putting our hope in man, in people, what people can do, we will fail. The partnership will fail. Our churches will fail because it is the Lord who wins, isn't it? It's the Lord. These things must be pursued by prayer. And I was, so struck. You know, our culture says it's all about you. You can achieve your dreams. You can do it. You know, do what you want. Do you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's the opposite, isn't it? You can do nothing without me. Is your life about you alone? Or is it about God alone? You know, this battle shows that without God, we're sunk. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and they were distressed because they couldn't heal someone. And Jesus said to them, this can be done by prayer alone. Some things can be done by prayer alone. And some things we don't see happen because we are not praying. So that's the first point. Hands up. Come on, hands up. Don't forget. Reach out to God in prayer. Pray to God. Pray for each other. Pray for your children. The second point of this passage is another obvious one. You didn't need to come to church to find out what the sermon's about. And again, it's often one we don't follow. And it's the high stakes of working together. You know, we see very quickly in this passage that following God is not an individual sport. It's all about team. It's all about being together. Joshua needed to lead the battle, but he had to have others with him. Moses was called to pray and intercede, but he could not do it on his own. So raise your hands. This is the bit you're going to get uncomfortable with. Okay. I want you to grab someone else's hand. Okay. Yeah. Do you know, we're so used to being individuals, especially in our culture, aren't we? But the biblical picture is a picture of together. Together, look with me. Verse 12. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur, they held his hands up. They're holding his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remain steady till sunset. It was only as they came together that victory was possible. Every person playing their part. Moses was a great man, amazing man, make man of God, and yet he needed help. He needed Aaron. He needed her, Miriam's husband, to help him. Do you know, Christian life is not supposed to be about just me and God. You know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, me and God, we're good, but it's just the church. Had someone say that to me this week. Oh, it's just the church. I just don't like the church. I don't need the church. And the Bible knows nothing of that. It knows nothing of solitary Christianity. I mean, it even says for those in prison, pray for them so that they're aware they're still remembered. Because we're not supposed to do life with God on our own. Do you know, we need each other's help, don't we? Maybe not. Do you know, we need help in our parenting. We really do. We need advice from each other. Notice that I make mistakes in parenting. I notice other people making mistakes in parenting. And we're not very good at sharing advice. Could get better at that, couldn't we? We need help in our parenting, in our purity, in our praying, in our understanding of the Bible, in applying it to our lives. We need help in meeting our financial needs, in our physical needs. Do you know, one of the most amazing things about the early church is this statement in Acts 4, verse 34. It says this: there was no needy people among them. Isn't that wonderful? I love this in Psalm 68, verse 6. It says, God sets the lonely in families. It's not supposed to be about me and my own with God. It's not even supposed to be about me and my nuclear family and God. It's supposed to be about an extended family where people discover surrogate brothers and sisters, surrogate mothers and fathers, uncles and aunts, where real family happens. You know, I often hear people say, you know, put your biological family first. And, you know, I often think that way myself, but actually that's not what Jesus says. When Jesus was teaching a whole bunch of people, they came to him once and said, your mother and brothers are outside. And he said, these are my mother and brothers. And his point isn't that you don't care for your biological mother and brothers. He cared for them deeply. The point was that we're supposed to extend that same love to our brothers and sisters in the church. Do you know, one of the biggest idols in today's culture, and an idol is something you put above God, is this kind of spirit of individualism. You know, you build your life, your kingdom, your dreams, your family. You know, individualism says that when I look at life, I look through the lens of me rather than us. Yeah? You know, me says, my life is full. I can't serve. Us says, how can I adjust my life so I can serve others? Me says, I've got no money left. I've spent it all. You know, us says, how can I live in such a way that I can release finances to others in need? Me says, I will do what's best for my family. Us says, how can we as a family bless the wider family? You know, we struggle with this, don't we? I do. And do you know, we're all a bit me-centered to some extent. Well, nearly all. Do you know, there's one person in the whole of history who lived a life that was all about others. He's the one this story points to. His name is the same as Joshua in the Greek. Exactly the same name. His name's Jesus. And do you know Jesus, though he was and is the king over everything, what did he choose? I mean, he could have chosen to become flesh and live in a palace, and yet he chose to become flesh and lives as a refugee. He becomes flesh, and instead of living with wealth, he lives in poverty. He began a ministry soaked in prayer, full of power. But that power was used exclusively for helping others. When he had opportunity to use that power to help himself, to feed himself, he didn't use it. He used it purely for others. He said, not me, but us, them. He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And ultimately, such was his love and commitment to us, to you and to me, is that he was willing to pay the ultimate price, to sacrifice his life, that we could be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. Because that's what the cross is all about. You know, the Bible says that Jesus took our sins on his body, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That he did that because sin is like a barrier. Yes, between us and God, but it's also a barrier between each other, isn't it? Yeah? We find it hard to get on because of what? Sin. And what the Bible says is actually sin has been taken, it's been nailed to the cross. And what that means is that there's a relationship with God that's open and available to me. But what that also means is that there's no sin between you and me. There isn't any sin because it's, where is it? It's on the cross. It's nailed to the cross. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Father, forgive our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's not, Father, thank you for forgiving me. I'm still working on forgiving this person. No. It's nailed to the cross. There's nothing between us. That's why forgiveness is possible. That's what the basis of our unity is. The level ground at the cross of Jesus. At the cross, Jesus declares us forgiven and gives us the power to forgive. And he calls us to go and do the same for each other, doesn't he? To sacrifice for each other. No greater love hath any man than that he laid down his life. To live lives that are full of God's power, surrendered to God and in partnership, in loving partnership with one another. Should we pray together? I'm just going to do two different responses this morning. The first is an individual response, and the second is a corporate response. And the individual response is just if this morning you're just, God's been speaking to you and you're aware that you need to grow in this whole area of prayer. And if that's you, I'd love to pray for you. And just as a symbol of that, I want you to do that symbol we were doing this just at the, during the service of raising your hands above your heads. Lord, for all of us with our hands raised, who long to grow in prayer, who long to know more of the incomparably great power that is there for us who believe. Lord, I pray, help us. Lord, I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better. I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which we've been called and the incomparably great power that is there for us who believe. Fill us afresh. Give us discipline in our lives to pray. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to pray for the children of the church. Help us to pray for our own children, if we have them. Lord, would we be a people of prayer? I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. And now I'd just love to pray for us all as a body. And I'd love us to go back into that position of hold hands up and just grab a hand. Okay? And Lord God, I just want to simply pray that you would grow our love for each other. I pray that there would be nothing that we hold against one another. Lord, that our relationships would be in a great place because our sin is nailed to the cross. Lord, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lord, pour out your spirit on us. Would we be a people who are known by our love for each other? Would visitors come in and be amazed at the love that there is amongst us, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to keep responding in worship. Let's stand together.